God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning in Colossians chapter 1. We're still working on the analysis of verses 19 through 20. We'll pick up around page 41 of our notes. All right, as is our custom before we begin the study of God's Word, we recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit, His indwelling and filling roles with respect to our understanding of the truth of doctrine. All believers by saving faith are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit and filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point in time in their life. The indwelling is unconditional along with the saving faith. The filling, however, is conditional. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is dependent upon the individual believer's sin in the life, personal sin in the life, and whether or not they rebound that sin or they apply 1 John 1:9 in regards to that sin. That is, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit per Ephesians 5:18. The way we are able to do that, the mechanics that are given to us, is 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, acknowledge. You may feel sorry, you may not feel sorry. That's not the issue. The issue is intellectual honesty before God. And when we confess our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers, for believers, so experientially we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as John says, have fellowship, true fellowship with God, and obviously true fellowship with one another. And in this way, we isolate the sin nature, that which stimulates our personal sin in the life, and we put God the Holy Spirit in a rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul, and give Him, obviously, opportunity to lead us and guide us and direct us then into the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Understand the sin nature of our flesh is antagonistic in regard to the truth of Bible doctrine. It salivates for all those things that are evil in regard to our life, sinful in our lives. We must overrule it, give God the Holy Spirit the position in order to maintain us, sustain us spiritually. We are in a state of spirituality when we get in fellowship, and in this way we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine purely and correctly as so designed by God. This is our voice and our acknowledgement of transparency in regards to what we teach here, in regards to our assembly, and that is those things that are taught by God the Holy Spirit, the prophecies, the scriptures in and of themselves, as He is the ultimate author of these things. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your word stands forever. We thank You for Your immutability, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And hence, Your word is faithful in regards to our lives and all that it reveals to us in terms of Your promises, salvation, and all these things. We ask that You continue to bless us in our understanding in regards to Your plan, the depth of understanding as You so desire to reveal to us in this regards, and all this is accomplished via God the Holy Spirit once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Rereading here the two verses that we're dealing with together as a unit. For it was, as we've already shown in our parsing, literally God's good pleasure. The New American Standard has translated Father's, is in italics, is supplied. The nearest antecedent is indeed Theos, God, that was reflected upon in verse 15, of which Christ is an image of. And here, the proper translation should be, "For it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." In him is the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And the purpose for these two verses that we have been so looking at is to explain why our Savior is the uniquely begotten Son of God in terms of his hypostatic union. That is, that he's unique from God, that he is man, and he's unique from man, that he is God. And the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, condescended from his position as God to come in union with the human person, Jesus, to provide for the world a Savior. His deity, his humanity, remain distinct. They do not overlap with one another. But in this mysterious union, they are combined together, and they are presented as one person. That was the preceding context of our verses, where Paul openly declares under the doctrine of Christology, the study of Christ, the hypostatic union, that indeed he's our creator. He's the one that holds all things together. Is everything is performed in regard to his person, that is, the second member of the Godhead. You must understand God in and of himself. God is one in essence, sharing equally the same attributes in essence. However, he is distinct in three personalities. We call this the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In terms of their roles in regards to the Godhead, the Father is the architect of the plan, the designer of the plan. The Son, the second member of the Godhead, here obviously manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, is the executioner of his plan. God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately is the communicator of his plan. While all three in perfect harmony with one another, the Father being the ultimate authority in regards to the Godhead, obviously many other actions or roles overlap with one another. But in basic, simplistic terms, this is how you can understand the Godhead. And here we're dealing with God in his totality of essence, finding good pleasure of the fullness to dwell in this second member of the Godhead here, Jesus Christ. And verse 9 here in 20 explains why this hypostasis was so necessary. And here in the concept of providing reconciliation, providing peace between God's creation and himself. And it's not only as it may pertain to the things on earth, as Paul makes clear at the end of verse 20, but also the things in heaven. And the things in heaven recognizes that there is more to the plan of salvation of God than to simply deliver mankind from the consequences of spiritual death and sin under eternal condemnation. And that there is an invisible conflict, a spiritual conflict that is ongoing as we speak today. It is known as the angelic conflict. It recognizes that the condition of mankind that came about through our corporate parents' disobedience in the garden, Adam and Eve, had influence, and there was an effective participant in regards to bringing about this condition of mankind in their fallen estate, and that is through none other than Satan himself, who possessed the serpent of the garden and deceived the woman in terms of what God had otherwise had declared to them about eating of the tree of good and evil, that surely they dying, they would die, literally in the Hebrew. Spiritual death followed with physical death. That's always a consequence of spiritual death. A physical death follows. And he deceived her and told her, no, you won't really die. And with her influence, she convinced Adam, who cognizantly known, even though she was deceived, what he was doing. They ate of that tree, and the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, became part of the genetic code of the human race, passed down through his progeny, of which we find ourselves in the flesh today. And in that vein, we see that this conflict has extended into the creation of man. Now, most of us over the years have recognized that our history brings about resolution to this conflict. But what Paul is doing here is he is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and in verse 19, pointing to the necessity of his deity to bring about this resolution to this conflict. And that is, only as God, only by being God, was he qualified to bring about a peace accord, as it might refer to those things in heaven, which includes the angelic core, the angelic creation, the kingdom of God. Obviously, we understand other aspects in regard to his deity and its importance of Christ being God, that is to pass on to us eternal life that he promises to us. He must possess that eternal life. Where does it come from? It comes from his deity, the source of his deity. The power to obviously bring about the salvation for mankind, etc. But only as God does he completely satiate the entire Godhead in terms of bring about resolution in regards to the angelic conflict. And just pick up point 29 here. Again, there's quite a bit that has been said about this already. But to bring us up to more or less where we're at, the things in heaven, page 41 of our notes, the things in heaven relates to the heavenly kingdom and all associated with it, inclusive of the angelic creation. So 30, this points to his deity as necessary resolution to the angelic conflict, the acronym A/C. That's what that means, angelic conflict. The conflict... spiritual always precedes physical. Mankind can put all their science and traditions of men and laws in place in regards to the behavior of humanity, etc. But they will never come to an elevated state, bring about complete and total peace on their own. And that is because mankind tends to, as we see today, look to the physical of creation to find their remedies rather than the spiritual. Why we find our country in the condition it is today, chaos, what is right is wrong, what is wrong is right, is because the spiritual decline that has come about over the country. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. And all this, obviously, Satan is behind the scenes orchestrating leaders and things of this nation, in the, things of this level and authority in nations across the world to bring about a condition. And as we know for today, we are on the cusp of the appearance, the very appearance of the Antichrist in and of himself, and that period of history under the tribulational era. However, the angelic conflict has continued to go on. And Satan, while most people think he's some grotesque looking creature with large horns and a pointed tail and all red and in hell with fire all around him, cheering and bringing misery upon everybody down there. No, Satan, the Bible pictures Satan as something completely different. First and foremost, he is a beautiful, gorgeous creature that God created. His workmanship, as we saw in Ezekiel, is immaculate. Like made out of gemstones, his appearance, etc. He is full of wisdom. And he, under his own free will, chose to rebel against God. And this came about through the sin of pride in that name. And he was immediately judged by God upon the manifestation, public, if you will, manifestation in the kingdom of God in the third heaven, of his disobedience and sin before God. However, there has obviously been an appeal process that has been provided in the courtroom of God. And Satan has made an appeal to be given time to prove his accomplishment of his manifesto that he reveals for us in Isaiah 14. Obviously, this is a lot of doctrine you got to have in order to truly appreciate it, but you can get the gist of this. And in that vein, he has been free, and as the New Testament and Old Testament, Job, etc., reveals, Satan has access to the third heaven. He brings accusations before God in regards to believers. In this regards, accusing believers, Revelation tells us that. He's free, roaming about in the world. He influences nations. This by obviously employing his army of the third of the angelic hosts that rebelled with him, known as demons. His satanic army, influencing people, obviously, of high stature and power and authority in regards to the world. And he is free, roaming about on this planet. And we know of demon possession. The Gospels tells us that. And he will ultimately possess the Antichrist during his attempted rise to rule in regards to the world. However, Satan is completely and totally involved in regards to human history, trying to upset the plan of God. In terms of our salvation, etc. And as long as he is free and not put into the lake of fire as the judgment so called for his execution, obviously there's not even peace in the third heaven at this point in time. Not completely. His very appearance, we know from Revelation, there is a Star Wars scenario that occurs between Satan and his demons and Michael and the archangels, which Michael and the archangels are triumphant, according to the prophecy, and Satan and his demons are cast down to earth permanently as another fall. Satan had more than one fall in this vein. So, while we obviously... and the most important part for us is looking to Jesus Christ for our own deliverance in terms of eternal condemnation. I'm not going to hell, the lake of fire, and going to heaven in this respect. We understand that we're involved also in a spiritual warfare, being the justified believers aligned with the truth of Bible doctrine. Ephesians 6 makes this very clear. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but it is spiritual in nature. And that is with the authorities of the heavenlies, they're involved in this aspect. So here, the purpose of why Christ had to be God in the flesh, why he had to possess deity, and again, it's the second member of the Godhead that condescended to do this in execution of God's plan in this respect, is so that the aspect of the angelic conflict can find complete resolution. I mean, what peace is there for us, eternal peace, if an angelic warfare continues on in regard to our eternal state, of the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, etc. See? And there is that future that we are looking forward to. So peace must be established completely. So this is the context and the reason and purpose of why Paul here is bringing out, first and foremost, the aspect of Christ's deity, Whereas in verse 20, then he'll also bring in the necessary reason for his humanity, as we recognize in terms of our situation. So, because he is God, a complete peace accord, a resolution to the angelic conflict, can be brought about and performed and executed through his person. So 31, the plural of the Greek noun horanos, literally means heavens in the plural, recognizes the angelic impact as it transcends from the third heaven to our present universal heavens. Again, Revelation 12, 7 through 9 records that for us, as well as other verses. The elect angels, they're our servants. they operate on behalf of believers. They're two-thirds of the angelic corps maintain their status of righteousness. They didn't fall with Satan. And they continue to perform God's commands and plan on behalf of those who obviously are part of his plan too. 32, now a complete visual of the pleroma of Christ becomes apparent. Pleroma is the Greek word that is translated fullness in the English, with the definite article. Literally, this word means a piece that fills up, such as a patch on a garment. And obviously, it's looking at the person of Jesus Christ repairing the plan of God. And we understand it easy enough for us in terms of our own salvation. But in its entirety, now it comes in perspective for us per verse 19. A complete visual of the pleroma of Christ becomes apparent. There was a, quote, tear, end quote, in the plan of God, being an angelic revolt which occurred before the history of the restoration of our existing planet, heavens and earth, and before the creation of man. This has been ongoing before us. And there was a tear with Satan's rebellion and the abandonment of a third of the angels to his side. In the plan of God via the angelic revolt, continuing point 32, found its repair, quote, patch, end quote, via a God-man providing salvation for man. So you got to look at it logically. If our Savior had only been human, then all the glory would have gone to humanity in regards to our salvation. Obviously, God gets glory for our salvation because he provides it in this respect. And also, only as a human, he has no authority over the angelic host. Humanity has no authority over the kingdom of heaven. Only God has that authority. Let's see. And the angelic corps. And for all the people that are listening to more and more claims of aliens, the Bible tells us there's aliens. They're called angels. But they're generally not what mankind likes to depict, like in Star Wars and all that weird, freaky stuff. But anyway, they are a spiritual creature. They have magnificent strength, magnificent capabilities. Their bodies are able to do things that are beyond us at this point in time. Our resurrection bodies will be similar to it. They can manifest themselves physically. They can... understand all angels are male. There's no female angels. Not recorded in the scriptures. If you want to make them up in your mind, and I don't suggest that you do that, that's fine. But it's not recorded in the scripture. The entire angelic hosts are male. And they are celibate. At least they're supposed to be. And we had one violation of that, and that was the demons that came in to... pre-diluvian period, before the flood, and they came in, as Genesis records for us, and they started picking out the choice females and started having sexual relations with them, producing half angelic, half human beings known as the mighty men of renown. All these mythologies that have been handed down for posterity and remembrance, like the Hercules of the world and things of that nature. Well, there's a kernel of truth to this. And it was the first satanic global attack to upset the plan of God by trying to wipe out the purity of the Homo sapien race and creating half angelic, half human, which would void a human being, which was necessary, as the verses now bring out in verse 20, to provide salvation for mankind. And you have all this going on that's basically part of our history, but only with Bible doctrine does a person come to recognition of it and realize it and see what's really going on around us. And with the rebellion of Satan, God's plan, obviously, in creating a perfect environment with a perfect higher creation in the angelic core, found its original tear and rip in regards to the satanic revolt, the satanic rebellion, which then had in effect its effect on the human race. And hence you needed a God-man to come in and to repair that tear in the plan of God, if you will, put it into that type of language. Now, God foreknew all this was going to happen. He's prepared. What we see in regards to all this is the fact that God chose and was moved originally, sovereignly moved originally, when He created high creation. He determined to create with volition, create them with free will. He didn't want robots running around saying, yes sir, no sir, I love you, and all this. He wanted people to do that, His creation to do that on their own accord, with their own motivation. See, and obviously, much of the angelic conflict revolves around volition, as we know. Choose for or against God. All right, so, again, as I stated, the undercurrent of information to truly appreciate this is quite vast. So 33, staying focused here on regard to His deity, being God. 33, only as God has He always had authority over the heavenly and spiritual realm and environment. We read those verses. Psalm 103, 19, 20 for Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. John 16, 11, where Christ, Satan was judged by Christ. And that looked at Christ and His whole person. As it applies to the judicial proceedings that is ongoing in terms of the appeal process. So for 34, as God He judged and condemned Satan at the fall. We saw that in Ezekiel 28:16. His disobedience is called a sin. 35, the deity of Christ enabled Him to retain this authority, interceding in the appeals process, overturning the five, quote, I wills, end quote, of Satan's manifesto. Isaiah 14:12-14 records what Satan determined to do, his plan of attack, his agenda, in terms of trying to disprove God and usurp His authority. That's his ultimate goal. To put himself in the place of God. And part of that a manifesto was the rule over the stars of the heaven. And that is the angels, the angelic core. See, to gain control and power. He thinks he can do this. 36, again, most pertinent in that vein was Satan's bravado to rule over the angelic core and heavenly kingdom. As things in heaven. That Paul simply refers to these things as the things in heaven. So the principle here, in terms of the importance of Christ's deity as it applies to establishing peace, a total peace in terms of the plan of God, is point 37. While providing salvation for men, that would be represented by the things on earth on that phrase at the end of verse 20. Christ's person was adjudicating the angelic conflict by virtue of his deity. John 5:22 tells us, Christ said, all authority has been given to the Son by the Father. And that authority includes authority over Satan and the judicial process of bringing a conclusion, the angelic conflict. Sure glad he is God in the flesh. God the Son filled the role of God as deity in providing salvation as to the plan of God in its most comprehensive sense. The Son's role was in light of Christ incarnate being made lower than angels temporarily via kenosis. Other principles come out and jump out at us. In the incarnation, yes, he was God in the flesh. But it was the Father's plan that in that condition, at the first advent, that Jesus Christ in his humanity, or in his person, was not to tap into his deity to benefit himself at the expense of God's plan for his life otherwise. And it was God's plan for his life to endure in his humanity the persecution of men all the way to the cross, and then to go to the cross, and on that cross he ultimately would take on the sins of mankind and die physically. Also that he can, as he did less than 72 hours later, be the first human person to receive a resurrection body, and hence in a glorified state. And God-man obviously secured forever in that condition. And during that time, as we noted, God the Son lowered himself. It's visualized as a state of humility. Obviously, he's always God. But by coming in union with the person, a lower creation of mankind, in that situation, he became lower than angels even. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9. Again, we've read all these verses. So, re-explaining again, point 40, God the Son, that's deity, condescended, that is, he adopted the nature of humility to overturn Satan's appeal. And that's probably one of the more beautiful aspects in regards to understanding what constitutes real power. Our society in general, mankind, looks at pride. That was the original sin of Satan. Pride, to be proud. See, arrogant, which is underwrites pride in that regards. What undid it? Humility. What overpowered it? Humility. All this based on the reality, the spiritual realities of God and his kingdom. Men can think what they want to think. Men can have their own traditions of men, etc. But God has a plan. And we're basically cemented into it whether we like it or not. So Christ, under kenosis, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which obviously inserts his humanity in regards to the equation of the hypostasis. And that's what conquers Satan. That's what conquers Satan. 42 or 41 in turn, the fact that he came into union with humanity is a special boon for us as a human race. That's point 41. In turn, this exalts humanity even above the angels. We now have gained a position because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, being God. of being actually higher in authority than the angels themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:3, can't we judge one another in our churches, and obviously applying appropriate judicial position in church, as we're, don't we have the common sense to do that? Because we're going to be judges over angels, paraphrasing. You will be even judging angels. And obviously, some of that probably has to do with the executing of the eternal domain for Satan and his demons. Anyway. So 42, and again, you got to keep context, always context in view in regards to what you're looking at. 42, Paul's argument here is quite clear. If angels are subservient to Christ and humanity, why would you worship them? In 2:18, he specifically tells them to let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That is, staying on the straight and narrow of the Christian walk and seeking to attain the wreath, if you will, as they're called. The ultimate reward for doing it right as a believer by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. It didn't take Satan but a few days to start interfering in regards to the churches as the church age dispensation started on in on his role. And false teaching immediately started infiltrating the local churches. Revelation tells us that from the seven messages to the message of Christ to the seven churches there in that respect. So it's a spiritual warfare we're involved in. That spiritual warfare centers on what's true and what's not. Truth and lies. Obviously, part of the big chaotic conversations today and people supposedly dispelling lies and promoting what is truth. Well, if you want to be safe in that regards, first and foremost, you need to reprogram your mind with the mind of Jesus Christ. That is the truth of Bible doctrine. And it will give you at least the truth of the reality of life and all that is necessary for us to execute our life and serve God in this regards and be able to stay on the straight and narrow and not get wrapped up in the lies and the human viewpoint of the world in and of itself that is subservient to Satan, who is the father of all lies, by the way. Obviously, much of that is promoted by unbelievers. But unfortunately, believers who are maladjusted in regards to the truth of doctrine conform themselves to that very system. This is why the church today is declared to be lukewarm in the book of Revelation, the church universal. The church has left the very protection that God has given us, and that is the Bible itself. To find and know our way in life and have substituted for emotionalism, entertainment, all these other things that you see going on in churches. But anyway. So, if we are elevated even above the angels, the angelic core, based on a relationship with Jesus Christ as His bride, as believers, in union with Him, then why would you listen to these people to say, we need to worship angels? Well, first and foremost, Christ is deity. He's God. Why would you have to worship anything else? If you want to worship God, if you want to worship a rock, I mean, go ahead. But for those people who proclaim, this is how you worship God. This is how you worship a God, see. And he, obviously, this is implicit. He's laying the foundation right now in chapter 1 of his arguments in regards to this false teaching through the doctrine that he's presenting. 14, Christ indeed is preeminent. The hypostasis in the Christological doctrine that he presented in verses 13 through 18, he emphasized Christ's preeminence over all things, why he's preeminent, why he should be first in our life, see, our celebrity of life, why he rules over all things, he's first in all things, etc. And he indeed is preeminent over things in heaven. And again, Ephesians 6, 10 and 12 there is a reflection upon the verses that I referred to earlier, that we're in a spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual conflict going on, known as the angelic conflict, of which we by default through personal sin by our corporate parents had become wrapped up in, entwined in. Yet deity alone, obviously, was not sufficient to provide salvation for the human race. Now as we get into verse 20, we bring together in his complete person both deity and humanity. And God alone, if he was just simply God, in that form, he could not have provided salvation for us. Why? Because salvation for us demanded a substitute for our sins and life. And that could only become come about through the perfect sacrifice of our species on our behalf. One who obviously possessed the necessary attributes, moral attributes, to satiate God in terms of the sin barrier. 45, the need for his humanity was essential in order to become the sin bearer on behalf of men. 1 Peter 2:24. Sins were judged in his body. That's his human body. Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which that Sabbath was actually a high holy day. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross from 9 to noon. He simply was still, as he had been persecuted, suffering under the hands of men, of condemning him to death and putting him on the cross. At high noon, God turned at least that area, if not the world itself, dark. Black. It is that point in time that the efficacious aspect of Christ being on that cross was occurring. That is, his paying the price for the sins of mankind. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. It was a rhetorical question to let people know that were astute in regards to doctrine that sin-bearing had started, and that fellowship of his humanity with his deity, and you got to put all this in the mix, was broken. And he's hanging there in the humanity, in his humanity, bearing the punishment of sins that the rest of us deserve. All in his body, even though he's completely innocent. And that sin buried occurred for the next 3 hours. At the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin buried. And as we bring out in regards to this upcoming verse, he died twice on that cross during sin buried. He died spiritually. And then after the sin-bearing had finished, his human spirit was returned to him, which was part of dying spiritually. And he died physically. His deity checked out his humanity. And he could only do that by being true human, a true human being. So, for salvation for mankind, in our predicament, of having fallen from grace in the fallen estate demanded a substitute sacrifice of likeness of mankind for our sins. This is what all the animal sacrifice pictured in the Old Testament. All that was symbolic of our Lord and Savior coming to this planet. And just as the animal had to be without defect, couldn't be any aspect of the animal, couldn't have broken bones, skin rash, or imperfect. It had to be a perfect animal. That picture that the substitute for our sins had to be perfect himself. He had to be sinless, see. And that would be sacrificed, and that would satiate God in terms of the sin barrier and our need for salvation. And that's we deal that with that here as we come into these points here. I don't want to get too far ahead. All right, 46, moving on here. His humanity comes into focus now in verses 20, A and B. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In the Greek, there are three uses of the preposition dia in the Greek, di. That preposition denotes agency. The first one is in the first clause there, and through him, dia autos, to reconcile all things to himself. And then you have it used again, having made peace, dia, through the blood of his cross. Then again, through him, dia autos. So his humanity now comes into focus. 47, now it is further pleasing to God's essence for Christ to find reconciliation for all things within himself. In the Greek there, the phrase to reconcile all things to himself is literally using the preposition eis there, to reconcile all things into him. He is the whole ball and wax. He's anything, he's everything necessary in regards to salvation, in regards to the plan of God, necessary for that deliverance and salvation to occur and be accomplished and be successful. There's nothing that we can do or add to it. He did it all on his own. When he comes back at the second advent, to destroy his enemies, we'll be standing back in our resurrection bodies, even though we'll have power in resurrection bodies. And he will defeat his enemies on his own. He's God. But anyway, men in their arrogance think, oh, well, you know, I can add to God's plan here. And I can add to my own salvation. That's a faith plus works type of scenario. There's a place for works, but it's not to save us. It's not to deliver us. It's to reward us. But anyway. So it's further pleasing to God's essence. Again, keeping up here, it was God's good pleasure. God considered it good, literally. He was satiated. So it is further pleasing to God's essence for the Christ to find reconciliation for all things within himself, to reconcile all things into him. So 48, this by satiating God's moral attributes, zeroing in on his absolute righteousness and justice, plus R and J, our acronyms that we use. And we put a plus before righteousness to note that it's absolute. God is perfect. The God that we serve. Morally, he's perfect. He always has been. He always will be. It is a status, a state of moral being that's impossible for any of us to have or to attain to in regards to our own energy of the flesh. First and foremost, the Bible makes it clear all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're all equally guilty of sin. It began through the very act of procreation. The fact that the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the old sin nature, the flesh, was passed down through Adam and Eve's progeny. We're born in a world with sinful flesh. You can look at it just by looking at babies, how quick it is before they're all out of sorts and getting angry and all other kinds of stuff. How old do they be? Have to be to start lying? No, I didn't take the cookies. Old enough to talk. So we come into the world imperfect. Well, we're not perfect. God is particular in regards to His fellowship, who He has association and fellowship with. And they must possess His moral attributes of absolute perfection. Well, we can't do it on our own. Where are we going to find the ability, the capability to possess that? Jesus Christ. That's why it's through a system of faith. Most people look at salvation as being good relatively. You got to be good enough to get into heaven. You can't be good enough. Because once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. But Jesus Christ was. And He gave up that perfection so that we can share His righteousness through His person and work. And hence, He's actually moved the sin barrier in its totality of personal sins. There's only one sin that remains an issue for mankind. And that's the sin of unbelief. That's the one sin that He could not die for. Because that depends on your free will. You either make your tree good or make your tree bad. See, that's your choice. That's what condemns people to hell. It's not their personal sins in life. Because those were judged on Christ and in Christ's body on the cross. But most of the people, you know, be good. Well, that means I got to bow to God, you know, a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter or whatever. Not the God crowd, you know, those types of people or whatever. Keep the commandments. Oh, yeah, right. The commandment's a curse. It shows you just how imperfect we are, etc. All right, 49. The first clause here, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, connects the union of His deity with His humanity. That's the first use of that preposition, dia, denoting His agency in His complete person. Now, see, we're bringing in the vision of His complete person by now adding into His humanity in the remainder of the verses here. 50, contingent. Hey, we finally made it where we left off. But, you know, what can I say? Well, this deep in the doctrine, you've got to review it to even get there. 50, contingent to His person as complete. Was His existence as having a human nature. In order to be the complete Messiah, if you will. That's seen in the circumstantial participle ireno-poeo. Ireno-poeo, E-I-R-E-N-O-P-O-I-E-O. While having made peace. Through Him reconcile all things into Himself, literally, while having made peace through the blood of His cross. And the participle denotes continuous action in the Greek. So 51, to reconcile means to bring to a state free from conflict and is synonymous with peace. That's what reconciliation is. To establish peace. So let's take our break.